The New Testament lesson and our sermon text is Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. We are entering the last chapter of Acts, Paul's arrival eventually to the city of Rome. Acts chapter 28, verse 1. This is after the shipwreck and they have beached safely. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives, the word is literally barbarians, showed us unusual kindness. For they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man's a murderer, whom though he's escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. And if you notice the beginning of the next verse, after 3 months we sailed. So they were 3 months on this island. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning at verse 14. And then we're going to turn to the gospel according to St. John, chapter 3. So we're going to read first at the end of our Lord's earthly life, his resurrection night, and then the ascension. And then in John 3 is more close to the beginning of his public ministry, as he was talking to Nicodemus. Let's stand for the gospel reading. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Later he, that's Jesus, appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And then John chapter 3. Verse 13, he's talking to Nicodemus, who was having a hard time understanding and believing earthly analogies, the scriptures. Jesus telling him he needs regeneration, he needs to be born again of the Spirit. Verse 13, Jesus says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father God, we thank you for sending your only begotten, the eternal Son of God, into the world to become human and to become sin for us and the sacrifice and substitute, to be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, to save us as we look to you in faith. And so we pray that you'd quicken us in this truth today, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us the things needed in our life, whether conviction of sin or comfort in our trials. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Sandy and I lived for 15 years in Montana, married. Of course, she was raised there, so that was another 17 or 18 years she lived there. And all those years that I lived there and all those years that she lived there, we have no recollection of ever seeing a Western rattlesnake. They were there, but we didn't see one. And they were potentially a problem. You don't want to be bit by a rattlesnake. During especially dry summers, and all summers are dry, but during especially dry summers, the rattlers would come down out of the hills into the neighborhoods to seek out a little moisture. And we, where we lived, we had a hill, a mountain in our back behind our house. And so there was always that potential, but we never saw one. And we would see snakes in Belt Creek, where we'd often go play in the water. But they were always swimming the opposite direction from us. They didn't want us, we didn't want them. And so we didn't see rattlers. I did eat rattlesnake once or twice. It's very tasty. You know what they say, it tastes like what?
Chicken.
Anyway, so Paul has gotten out of the sea, out of the shipwreck, only to be bit by a snake. You could say he was snake bit. We use that phrase figuratively, don't we? So-and-so is snake bit. And we're saying he's unlucky. Or like that old country song from Hee Haw, if I had no bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. And it looks like Paul has nothing but bad luck. He's just doing what God says. He's coming back and reporting from a missionary journey, and he gets falsely accused, and the riot stirs up. He gets arrested. He's held in protective custody for 2 years. They won't let him go. He finally appeals to Caesar. They decide to stick him on a boat in the very worst of times to navigate the Great Sea. And sure enough, they get in a storm for 14 days, shipwreck, only to get on the island and get bit by a snake, literally. Bad luck, we say. Snake bit. So we've got the sea that he's come out of. And remember, in that day and age, in those ancient times, the Greeks, the Phoenicians, the Jews, they thought the sea was a symbol of evil. But if the sea was a symbol of evil, the snake is, if anything, even more so a symbol of evil to people. And so we got this snake bit story, and that's the subject of our text this morning, this new danger, only to be bit by this viper. It's like, if we were to read without a God consciousness, it's like hell was bent on keeping Paul from Rome. But we know from the scripture that Christ promised Paul specifically that he was going to arrive at Rome and testify of Jesus before magistrates, before Nero. And it was providence, we know, who frightened the sea into a storm. We read the Old Testament Psalms, and it says the sea saw the Lord, and they're fearful, and the waves pick up, and the waves are like the sea personified, shivering and shaking. And we know it was an angel from God who foretold to Paul on the ship that the ship was going to be destroyed, but all on board would be saved. And Christ once again now works to single out Paul on this island. I don't know if he's actually got chains on as a prisoner or not. It's not real clear, but he's understood to be a prisoner. He's understood to be one of these worthless fellows. And yet the Lord singles him out and raises him up amongst the midst of these people. And he uses a viper attack, a snake bite, to do it. The purpose of our story today, this text, is to remind us of two things. First off, our need for God's word, special revelation, to understand happenings. We're going to look at how there is natural light that people have. All people have certain natural light. And from the natural light, they try and reason, well, this is why this happened. Or sometimes they just throw up their hands, you know, the shooting last Sunday. Why did these things happen? And we have our conclusions we come to, but we're going to learn that we need special revelation, God's word, to truly understand happenings. And I don't mean in all the specifics, but in the generalities. Why do these things happen? So that's one of the purposes. And secondly, it's a reminder to us of our duty to love God. This text will remind us of our duty to love God and to today take dominion in this world that God has created and put us in. And that's worked out as we love God. And how do we love God? Well, John tells us you love God by loving your neighbor, which would include such things as hospitality to friends and strangers. So let's begin here with point number one. The barbarians of Melita receive the 276 shipwrecked, distressed strangers. Verse 1 says, when they had escaped, and that word escaped is actually that word salvation used throughout the New Testament, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. When they had been saved, they then found out that the island was called Malta. But Luke is emphasizing again this continuing rescue and salvation of the life of Paul through these adventures. And we've said that Paul's journey to Rome is a parable of the cross. Just a microcosm or a short story of the bigger story or the epic of Christ's church. And our own personal life, how we're going on this pilgrimage from the city of destruction to celestial city, from unbelief to faith in Christ. And it's all a process and it's all salvation. Now, that doesn't mean I have to be saved over and over, as in being converted. But it also means I am continually being saved. I am saved when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we call justification. We are justified by faith alone. But then we are in this process, our life right now, part of the story of being saved from the ravages of sin. As we are enabled more and more to die to sin, not die to somebody else's sin, but to die to our sin, and to live unto God's righteousness. That's what we call sanctification, and we are being saved. Paul says it in these terms, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it's what Habakkuk the prophet and Paul says over and over, the just shall live by faith, that saving faith. And so there's this continuing being saved, and I think that's emphasized here in these stories. And then there is the being saved in toto, when we see Jesus in the last day and we're transformed and glorified and this body of sin is done away with. So we have this theme of salvation and they land on this island, it says, called Malta. But in my point, you see, we use the word Melita, and that's actually the word in the Greek, Melita. Melita, this island was approximately 60 miles from Sicily. If you remember your geography, there's that little island where the boot of Italy is kicking the football and at the toe there, and that's Sicily, and 60 miles or so from there is this little island called Melita, although now today it's known as Malta. But Melita is interesting to me. A few weeks ago we sang the hymn, Eternal Father Strong to Save. Remember that hymn? It's also known as the Navy hymn. And that hymn, it's found in our blue book, it's number 629, but it's a prayer that God would hear us when we cry for those who are in peril on the sea, just like Paul did. And the tune for that song, if you look at the tune in your blue hymn book, it's Melita. they named the tune Melita. It's named after this island and this experience, this story of God having saved Paul from the sea. By the way, the word Melita means affording honey. It offers up honey, and it's like they've come out of 14 days of typhoon, lost at sea. Now they're on an island, land. It's affording honey to them figuratively. It was true for these 276 exhausted, dripping, cold, yet very glad to be alive sailors and soldiers and prisoners and passengers. So let's look at this first question here under point A. Why are the islanders called barbarians? And we're going to ask with this a question of who is my neighbor? They're barbarians. That's actually the word there in verse 2. And the natives, it's actually barbarians, showed us unusual kindness. Why are they called barbarians? Were they savages? Loincloths, painted faces, carrying spears? No, they weren't. They were not at all savages. They were not barbaric, as we use that term. But the term barbarian was used for a group of people who were neither Jew nor influenced by the Greco-Roman culture and language. They wouldn't speak Greek. They didn't adopt all the culture and of that Greco-Roman situation. They weren't Jews. And so all these other people who were like that, who spoke their own native tongue, they were referred to as barbarians. But it wasn't that they were savages and undeveloped and all these types of things. They spoke their own language. They were considered foreigners. And proof of their non-savage ways was their kindness to the 276 shipwreck victims. These barbarians showed us unusual kindness. And so I ask you a question, who is my neighbor? Do you remember who asked that question in the scriptures? It was a certain man, I think it was a lawyer, who was talking to Jesus. And Jesus was quizzing him. He wanted salvation, eternal life, and what's the commandment say? And he rightly answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, well, go do that, and you'll live. And the man, wanting to justify himself, says, well, but who's my neighbor? And you remember the story Jesus told. You know it. It's called the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? Well, a Samaritan was a half-breed. They had a little Jewish blood mingled in there, but they'd intermarried with the Gentiles back during the dispersion and the northern captivity, and they brought in these Gentiles and they intermarried with the Jews, and they were Samaritans. They had no dealings. Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with one another. Samaritans wouldn't even go to Jerusalem to worship. They worshipped up on their own mountain, on Gerizim and so forth. And so they were outcasts. Who's my neighbor? Well, the Good Samaritan, he was a better neighbor to that poor wounded man who'd been beaten and left for dead than the priest and then the Levite from Jerusalem. So I ask you that question in light of this story, and then by way of application to ourselves. So who was the neighbor here? Who's my neighbor? Well, in this story, Acts 28, it's not one penniless, destitute, storm-driven, soaked person who stumbles to the door. It's 276. When's the last time you had 276 people stumble to your door and ask for some help? This is unusual kindness, they say here. Luke writes, this is unusual kindness. Today we talk about extreme makeover. I say this is extreme kindness here. All right? 276, and they're in need. And what's interesting is these barbarians were good Samaritans. They were good neighbors. They took care of them. Their great humanity rivals anything shown among the Greeks or the Romans or the Jews. And as Christians, we know from Hebrews 13 that we should be ready to entertain strangers, just like Abraham was, who entertained those who were passing by, and he entertained angels unaware. Certainly this applies, Hebrews 13, and this whole quality of being a good neighbor applies to showing hospitality to the saints and showing hospitality to needy saints and showing hospitality to saints who may be passing through our area. But it would also include strangers in distress, as these 276 were. And Peter tells us we're to honor all men. We're told by Paul, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith, yes, but to all. And so this is written for our imitation, our example, that we could learn to be compassionate to those in distress, those who are in misery. These 276 were in great misery. They had nothing but what shreds were still left on their back. And they're soaked, and they're cold, and they're hungry. And they relieve them and they help them. And we're told to remember that we, this is what God told Israel, and we're told by parallel that we're to remember that we were strangers in a foreign land. Well, Israel were strangers. They were slaves in Egypt. But we, spiritually, we were all strangers and alienated from the commonwealth of God. Enemies. Outcasts. And yet Christ loved us and died for us, and we need to remember that we were strangers. And so we shouldn't think of another as an outcast or a barbarian. Well, furthermore, let's go on to point B, this unusual kindness. We have here a reminder that faith without works is dead. So we got this theme of salvation flowing through here, and we know that salvation is by faith in the Lord alone, but faith without works is dead. So verse 2, these barbarians showed us unusual or extreme kindness, for they kindled a fire, and it had to be big enough for 276 or several fires, but they're building this fire, they're making us all welcome, all of us, not just the captain and the centurion, but all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Now, in the old King James translation, it really captures the Greek better because Luke, who is a master of understatement, uses it there in verse 2. Instead of unusual kindness, it says, they showed us no little kindness. All right? No little, meaning, whoa. It was extreme kindness. And so here they are, this extraordinary, above and beyond the call of duty, and they made us all welcome. It's an interesting phrase there. They made us all welcome. But how would they make them all welcome? By vigorously shaking each one's hand and saying, welcome, 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 welcome. You're welcome here on our island. Welcome. Be warm, be filled. Go ahead, go in peace. Is that how they made them feel welcome? See, James writes about that in James chapter 2. If all we do is we say, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you've given nothing to them to cover their nakedness or to warm them. He says, what good is that? What do words profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Can faith save him? And we go, what blasphemy, heresy are you saying there, James? Can faith like that save him? And the answer, of course, is no. It's not that James is arguing that we're saved by works, although he is kind of saying that. He's saying that faith bears a fruit in our life. It's called faith works, faithful works. It's called the character of Christ lived out in us. It's being neighborly. It's saying not just be warm, be filled, but going and running and getting a coat and covering the person. You're cold, here's a fire. You're hungry, here's food. And so, nice words with no action, they don't warm a cold, wet person. And so, these barbarians took care of the whole sorry lot of 276 persons. They took care of them. They did what was most necessary first, fire. They need it. They're cold. They're wet. It's still raining from the storm that they've been in for 14 days. And then they do practically everything necessary for their sustenance. Again, I call that extreme hospitality. And how long? Was it just that night and the next day? That's why we read verse 11. No, after 3 months we sailed. Well, remember, they didn't come with a lick of anything but their own life. And they're in a strange place. And I don't think the Motel 6 left the light on for them. They needed help, right? And here they are with this extreme hospitality. I think we can liken our own life to this. At first I thought, well, we could count the years of our life since we've known Christ as our Savior. But actually, it's true from the moment we're born. We can count our whole lifespan as a time when we've needed extreme kindness and hospitality. We think we're okay. We think, well, we go to our home and we take care of ourselves. But we learn from Scripture that we breathe and have life because of God. We learn from Scripture that we eat. Well, look at our call to worship there. We say, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. Well, how does God do that? Well, He makes me able to go out and work, and then He allows me to go shop and bring home food and so forth. But it's God who does all those things. He's been showing us extreme kindness from the moment we were born into this world. He satisfies the desire of every living thing. And so we need to be thankful to Him for that. We truly who are savages in the true sense of the word. Well, let's go on to the second point, another snake story, because this is where we actually get into the snake bit part of it. And I call this snake bit story, notice it's another, because there's a lot of snake stories in Scripture. We've already read some. But this particular snake story is called Paul contra Viper. Like Athanasius contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world in the Nicene Council. Well, here we got Paul against the viper. And there's an importance here in this point that we rightly interpret the snake story and the whole story. Because whole cults and whole religions have been built around the strange power of the serpent. Some for ill, some for good. And of course, the most well-known serpent story in Scripture is the first serpent story in Scripture, the original story, the serpent in the wilderness and the Garden of Eden. It's one of the most talked about creatures in all literature. It's interesting how it pops up throughout literature, not just biblical, but secular literature. And then we read another serpent story, snake story, there in Numbers 29. Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness because they're being bit by fiery serpents as a chastisement. You're acting like the devil. Complaining, speaking against God, speaking against God's ordained leaders. And the snake bitten had to look in faith to be healed. And then Jesus says, as the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so I'm going to be raised up, lifted up. Speaking of how He would die on the cross. He was going to be lifted up like a serpent. And you say, well, how is that an analogy? Jesus the serpent? Well, Jesus destroys the power and the work of the serpent and his death. Jesus takes all the sin and the vileness of children of the devil upon himself, makes us children of God. He's lifted up on our behalf. And then we have this snake story in chapter 28. And I've mentioned how we've looked at this whole voyage there as a possible parable of Jesus' crucifixion, the cross story. And then if that be the case, as we go in here to this island scene and the odd happenings that are going on, it's almost like the odd happenings that happened the morning of the third day. Jesus is alive? You see, no, I don't believe that. Odd happenings, and Jesus appearing here to some, appearing there to some, and here we have some odd happenings this day after they land on the beach or that night. Well, we've got these strange things, but let's go to point A, many facets of taking dominion as a Christian. Children, you know what a facet is. If you looked at that word in your outline and you cover the T and the S of the word, you have the word what? Face. A facet is a face. So if your mother has a diamond ring, or some kind of stone, jeweled stone, it's usually got cuts all over it. So it's not just one big lump thing. It's cut. There's many facets, many faces. So the light can get in, the light can get out. It shows the brilliance of that stone. Well, there are many faces or many facets of taking dominion as a Christian. We're told to take dominion. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. This is where we first come across this word dominion in the Scripture. And it's referred to as the dominion mandate that God gave to man. Genesis 1:28, it says, "Then God blessed them," that's Adam and Eve, "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So, dominion. What are some of the facets of taking dominion as a Christian? Well, generally speaking, and from this Genesis 1:28, we learn that dominion comes by God's blessing. There's not going to be any dominion without God's blessing. You say, well, unbelievers go out there and they get creative and invent things. Yes, they do, but not without God's blessing. Not without God giving them the ingenuity to do that. They may not acknowledge Him as God, but He's behind it all. Dominion comes by God's blessing. The second thing we learn in that verse, dominion includes raising and filling the earth with godly generations. Be fruitful and multiply. Adam and Eve, you're here. You're just the beginning, but I want you to take and have dominion over this whole planet, this whole earth. You're going to need many godly generations. You're going to need many children, but large families alone aren't a blessing. Large families can be a curse if they hate God. You need to raise children who fear the Lord. You need to nurture them in the faith so that they trust the Lord, so that they obey the commandments of the Lord. And so raise godly generations. Fill the earth with godly generations, because there can be generations that turn away from God. And then another ingredient of dominion is subdue the earth. Subdue it. Maybe the idea of harnessing. We put a harness on an animal so we can subdue them and use them and their strength in our work. Well, harness the earth. You cultivate the ground. You plant seed. You harvest. You take the resources that God's put into the earth. And you recreate with them. As God made all things, so then we recreate. We get to mold and make things like our Master did. And so we have inventions and things like that, and homes and buildings, and all these different things that we deal with. Probably that aspect is what we think most of dominion. You know, work. Working the earth. Turning the earth from a garden, because remember, Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden and told to take dominion. The Bible ends in Revelation 22 in a garden. There's the same language describing the Garden of Eden in Revelation 22, but it's not just a garden. It's now a garden city. And so there's been a transformation of the earth from just a garden to a garden city, and that's all called dominion. Taking dominion, working the earth, turning it from that garden to the garden city. Work is certainly one of the many facets or faces of taking dominion. And work is one of the facets we see of Paul taking dominion. Look back at our story in Acts 28, verse 3. "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks," you say, oh, come on. Dominion? Really? Yes, that's work. He was taking dominion. They're cold, they're wet. We need warmth. We need dryness. They worked, and he gathered sticks. He didn't sit back saying, I am an apostle. You guys do this. He did it. He gathers sticks for the fire. We're told in the book of Acts, he sewed tents while he was out on the missionary trail so that he wouldn't be a burden to any. So no one could say, well, we helped you in this or something and take credit and give. No, he wanted God to have the glory. He sewed tents. Paul taught that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Paul taught that mind your own business, work with your own hands, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, unbelievers, that you may lack nothing. Paul was industrious. Paul was active. Paul loved to be doing when something had to be done. Paul didn't contrive to take his ease. He didn't think, boy, how can I get out of this? He was humble. He was self-denying. He stooped to serve. He's picking up sticks and gathering them just like anyone else. His master said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And Paul imitated his master. And so here's an application. We should consider that nothing is beneath us except sin. We shouldn't stoop to sin, to do sin. But we should think that there's no work that's beneath me that I shouldn't be able to stoop to do. We should be willing to lower ourselves to the most common task, to serve one another. We often think of dominion in the big ways. Like if we're going to move from a garden to a garden city, well, it's going to take engineers and architects and builders. You know, all these kinds of things. The artists. And that's true. That's taking dominion. But it's also going to take carpenters, hammers and nails, welders, plumbers. It's all taking dominion. Dominion is taken, according to the scripture, when with good will we do service as to the Lord and not to men. You say, okay, then you're just talking about Christian work? No, I'm not. That's not what Paul was talking about when he wrote those words. You can look at the context. Dominion is taken when you change diapers of babies, when you wipe noses, when you teach catechism. Students, children, dominion's taken when you are studying, when you're being taught in school, and you're learning about God's orderly world. You study your math and you study your logic because God is the founder of reason and logic. And you study this great universe that He's created and put us within. And you study the human body because we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And for you, dominion is studying hard and learning. Dominion is white collar. Dominion is blue collar. Dominion is clergy collar. Dominion is neighbor love. Dominion is taking kindness, unusual kindness for us. Dominion is showing hospitality. Dominion is caring for the orphans and the widows in their distress, the scripture says. Those are all facets and many faces of dominion. And another face is the spiritual warfare that Paul constantly engaged in his life. And when I say that, we're going to immediately think, well, there's this dichotomy. Over here is all the physical dominion taking. Oh yeah, I understand. And over here is the spiritual part. And I don't want you to think that way. Try and think without the middle aisle there. It's actually one and the same. I'm only dividing it for explanation purposes. But Paul's story is shocking when you think about it. There's riots. Not the riots he stirred up, but the riots against him. There were the beatings of Paul. There were the stonings. There's the shipwreck, the fourth shipwreck that he goes through. And oddly funny, we come to the story, it seems like he's going to be carried off by a snake. After all that, a viper bites him, and it's hanging on, and he's going to die. Or so it seems. But you see, that just hints at the bigger story. Because the bigger story, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the bigger story that's woven all throughout Scripture is this woman's conquering seed, Jesus, who crushes the serpent's head. And Paul's story, the microcosm, Paul contra the viper, Paul against the viper, that's just a small part of the battle. That's one little battle of the big constant warfare that started once Adam sinned and God put the enmity there between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that warfare will end on the last day when Jesus comes. So that's the warfare. And there are all these battles. And here's one of the battles recorded for us in Acts 28. And it's to show us that we're in these battles. And what does Paul do? Well, he literally and figuratively takes dominion over the serpent. Literally, oh you viper, shakes it off in the fire and it's toast. Right? Figuratively, spiritually, he's always warring against the enemy. Always. You say, well, how's he doing that? He's picking up sticks. You see, he's working. He's taking dominion. He's preaching the gospel, yes. He's doing these other things, but he's picking up sticks. Who tells us that we should work? God does. Who tells us that we should be diligent? God does. Who wants us to be lazy? The liar. The devil. Who wants us to amuse ourselves to death? The deceiver. Taking dominion is listening to God and not obeying the liar, no matter what the situation is in front of you. Not listening to that murderer, but living, having a living faith in you, a faith that loves God. And you say, oh, I love God. Well, remember, John tells you, you can go off and spout off all your love for God, but if you don't love your brother who's right next to you, you don't really love God. Taking dominion. And so these people were showing their lively dominion, whether they knew God at this time or not, this unusual kindness. And Paul's showing taking dominion, and he's engaging the war just even by picking up sticks, because he knows that work is good. God doesn't, he's not a taskmaster who drives us to death with work. He says 6 days you shall labor in your works. On the seventh day, rest, a picture of heaven and the eternal victory over this warfare. And so Paul doesn't succumb to the snake bite. Christ promised that in Mark 16. Remember, he said, you go out and preach the gospel, yeah, you'll handle serpents and all these things. They won't harm you. You'll heal people. So there was that. And he does take dominion over the old lying, murdering serpent by living by his faith in God. Evangelism, discipleship, that's also part of dominion. Taking dominion. And Paul's going to do that as well. But it's not that that's all there is in dominion. Let's go on to point B. Some understanding that comes from natural light. Some understanding. In Paul's snake story there in verse 3, he's gathering sticks and there's this viper in the sticks and it comes out, bites him, hanging on to his hand. In this story, we're reminded that no one has an excuse before God for their sin. No one's going to be able to say in the last day, God, you can't condemn me. I had no light on this matter. Yes, everybody has what we call natural light, because as it says in Romans 1, everyone knows God. You know, there are people in the world who claim to be atheists. There are no gods. There are people who claim to be agnostic. You can't know God. God doesn't believe in atheists and God doesn't believe in agnostics. He doesn't. Romans 1 tells us, everyone knows God. They just don't want to acknowledge Him as God. They don't want to glorify Him as God, but everyone knows God. And we are told in other places like Psalm 19 that God has revealed His nature and power in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we also told in Romans 2, 14 and 15, by nature, and I would use this idea of natural light. By nature, Gentiles do the things in the law, though they don't have the law. Yet by doing the things in the law and not having the law, they show the work of God's law written in their hearts. We can call that natural light. No one's without excuse. No one could say, God, I didn't know. So look at verse 4. This is where I'm tying this in. So when the natives, the barbarians, saw this viper hanging from Paul's hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man's a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. They understand naturally, and I say that meaning they don't have the scripture, they don't have the light of God in their life at this point, as in a saving way. They don't understand these things. They're going to hear the gospel, but they understand first that there's a God that governs the world. In fact, that word justice there has got the article in front of it. It's, well, the justice. Things not going to escape the justice. It's almost like they're personifying the justice. They know there's justice in this world. He may have escaped the sea. He's not going to escape the snake. He's not going to escape the justice. And so they understand that things this don't happen by chance. There's certain actions that bring certain consequences. If you are guilty of murder, then you're going to get justice for that. Well, the second thing they understand, that there are good works that seem to be rewarded. There's wicked works that will be punished. They seem to understand that evil pursues sinners. Their reasoning, they probably knew Paul was considered a prisoner. They reasoned he must have been really bad, and therefore he's getting his just due. Paul's evil. They understand, verse 3, that murder is a heinous crime. They don't have the Ten Commandments of God, but they understand taking a man's life is wrong. He's a murderer. He should die. And if the magistrate hasn't gotten him, and if the sea hasn't gotten him, well, they still know there's some avenger, justice is going to get him. They understand that. So I could just draw this application from verse 4. Those who think that they may go unpunished for evil can be judged right out of the mouths of these barbarians. They know there's a justice. Even though we hear all the time, no justice in this world. Well, no, there's a justice, and unbelievers know it too. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11. Interesting statement the prophet makes along the same line. He says, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given him." There's that justice that these barbarians were understanding, though albeit without the scriptures. Point C, some mistakes of natural light and the need for divine revelation. Remember I said this would remind us how we need God's word. Men can't just reason to the truth without God's word. Men can't just understand salvation without God's word. And there are mistakes made, and we see these barbarians making some. Verse 5, so Paul shakes off the creature into the fire. He suffers no harm. Verse 6, however, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they looked for a long time, and you can just imagine the scene, the buggy eyes. Forget the other 275. This is the one we want to watch right now. So here they're all staring, watching for a long time. No harm comes to them. He must be a god. Yeah, he's a god. I think he's a god. He's not, he's God. Well, Paul's been through this before with Barnabas, you know. First they're the worst of the earth, or they're gods, and then they're the worst of the earth. So we've got this changing of the mind. So here's some mistakes. We're reminded in this snake story of Paul how the lying devil distorts truth. The understanding of these barbarians, these natives, was defective in two ways. First, they thought all wicked people are punished in this life. We know that's not true. There are some murders unsolved, right? Some crimes are unsolved. Now, I don't know, and we don't know what God does to those people that are not caught, but I think we can safely assume that not everyone is punished for all their wickedness or crimes in this life. But they were assuming so. Justice will get them. The fact is, though, we know also from Scripture, there's the judgment day coming. Because God's appointed a day in which He will judge the world by the man He's raised from the dead, Acts 17. So no one's going to escape judgment, but they might escape it in this life while they're living. But they don't escape final justice. Second thing that they were mistaken about is they reasoned that all who were afflicted in some remarkable way, they must be wicked. A viper's got him. He's got to be a murderer. Well, how many bad things have happened to you? And does that mean you're guilty of all heinous crimes because bad things have happened to you? Were all those 24 people last week in Texas guilty of crimes, heinous crimes, and that's why they got shot and killed? No, we need to remember the words of Jesus in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. He was talking about current events. Pilate had done a heinous thing, killing some Galileans and then mixing their blood with the sacrifices. Just blasphemous. And Jesus says, "You suppose those who died that way were more wicked than everyone else? I say to you, no. But unless you repent, you likewise all will perish." Wrong conclusion, because they didn't have the truth of God's word. And we learn that popular opinion can be mistaken and it's unreliable. He's a god. Well, that's wrong. And this is where the superstition actually comes in. Thinking that Paul was a murderer and therefore justice should be served, that wasn't superstitious. They were reasoning with a good light there, though wrong. Here's the super, well, he must be a god. That's the popular opinion now amongst the islanders, and they were wrong. Sincerely wrong, but wrong. We need God's word. Oh, let's look at the final point as we close. Hospitality shown by Publius, his father's healing, and the grateful barbarians, the natives. Verse 7 says, here in that island, in that region, Publius, he was the leading citizen. He was the chief magistrate of the island. He received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. He's probably really wanting to see this Paul guy now, too, because the snake didn't kill him. But the indication is he received all 276 of these people for 3 days. So again, we have some unusual hospitality. Providentially, or actually I should say by chance, verse 8, it happened that at this time the father of Publius got sick, very sick. This is what we call divine chance, all right? Providentially, his father was sick, and Paul happens to be there. This is God at work, you see. He goes in and he prays and he lays his hands on him. So Paul prays and he discerns it's God's will the man would be healed. And this is according to Mark 16. You go preach the gospel everywhere. You heal people laying on hands. And you'll confirm the word by many signs, God working through them. And so he does this and he's healed. And of course, this opens a door, verse 9. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases came and were healed. And so as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:9, God opened a great and effective door despite the adversary, despite the serpent, the devil. And so what's happening there in verse 9 is Paul's taking dominion. It's as though he comes up on that island and he shoves the banner of Christ down and he claims this for Christ. Melita is Christ. Now, he doesn't literally do that. No, instead he just gathers sticks. He gets invited to the majesty. He heals a father. Now everybody's coming. He's healing them by God's power, grace. And you suppose that's all he's doing? Because it doesn't ever say he preached the gospel. Well, if you believe he never preached the gospel, then you don't really read Acts carefully and Mark and all that, because we know he preached the gospel. Because that's what God, Christ told him to do in Mark 16, and that's what he did all the way through his life. He'd do these signs confirming the word. And so the gospel was advancing. Snake bit? Yeah, in one sense. But snake bit? No, he wasn't unlucky. This was all God's doing. Gospel advance. Staking the turf. You know, taking dominion. What good can come from the shipwrecks of your life? Did you have any this week? Mild ones? What happened as a result of Paul's shipwreck? What happened about the snake bite? What was gospel advance? You could sit there and complain like the people in the desert did. You can speak against God because things aren't going right. Or you could see snake bites and shipwrecks as opportunity. And God's opening a door. Seize the moment. Seize the day. Take dominion. And so he does. And the gospel, with its great seal of miracles, was spread throughout that island. The gospel doesn't return void. The Bible says in Romans 1 that one of the fruits of unbelief, that there's, you know, they know God, but they don't want to glorify him. One of the fruits is they're not thankful. But we read in verse 10 how thankful those people were. They showered honor upon the men. And when they left 3 months later, they gave them everything necessary. They were grateful. And so we have the story. It's again, I think, a picture of the cross. Satan tried to do his worst, putting lies into the heart of Judas and the Sanhedrin. And Christ is hanging like a serpent on the cross. No, Satan. No, Jesus crushed your head there. And the new creation is happening. And the principalities and the powers and the rulers of darkness of this age and the spiritual hosts of wickedness, they can't stop it. They can't. And like the viper was shaken off in the fire and no harm suffered, so Christ has bound Satan. And he will cast him into the lake of fire. And he can't harm Christ's church. He can't stop the gospel's advance. So I encourage you to think of the opportunities, the unexpected opportunities. What have you had this week? Opportunities God's put in your lap, which you could serve Him by serving others, by taking dominion in these many ways. Are you snake bit? Don't think of it as bad luck. Don't complain, but take that as opportunity to take dominion. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for transforming what we think is bad into good. We thank you that you will win the battle, and you have won the battle. And you're using us to continue to take that claim everywhere. We pray that you'd give us a sense of your victory in our life today and this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.